as we get going here, just you see that there? You know what that is? Yep. There's times where that's the average price of the time frame. I paid less than that too in a price war stayed out here in Rochester at that time frame too, like 19 cents. But that's what they give for the average price. But if this price going this direction had kept up with inflation, what would this price be? You get it. Nah, not quite. They think it's about $2.35. And the good news today is that the barrel price went up another dollar. And you know what the problem is? What's putting the pressure on this? The price, the barrel price. No, got nothing to do with it. You could dump that reserve on the market and it wouldn't lower the price hardly any. Yeah. The price is the demand from China that has been increasing exponentially in the last few years as they've industrialized, coming into more into the, well, I guess the 21st century in a lot of areas, and they're just putting a demand on things that you wouldn't believe. And so, but anyway, I just thought I'd bug you a little bit. Don't want you to be uninformed. There's always got to be one in the group. Yeah, that's all right. We can have a standing ovation for that. Okay. We've got, we're down to probably tonight and maybe two more times, and then we're going to shift the gears. And I think what I'm going to do is shift things so that James will be done the first session on Sunday and Wednesday night, and the second hour on Sunday will be the Daniel study. But anyway, that's what I'm thinking about now anyway. But actually, before we get into Daniel, we're going to do some review related to just basic issues related to prophecy. And just kind of get our thinking cranked up before we get back into the book of Daniel. So, okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and get ourselves in gear here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you have preserved your eternal word of truth here in your this revelation that we have before us. We recognize, Father, that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that message that it contains will pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And our thinking and our viewpoint is the crucial issue. And this is where we're at, Father, in our study. And we just pray that as we continue looking at the things related to the importance of concentrating on your word, your truth, and its impact in our life, that these things will gel for us. We will realize just how important what we have here before us in your word is, and that these things will just really impress on us through your Holy Spirit just how important your word, your truth, and challenge us with the things that are before us tonight. And we just ask you in Christ's name, amen. And we're really looking at the aspects of the importance of divine viewpoint thinking. And we're going to be looking at some examples. We started looking at some things last week, an illustration there with Achan and Joshua. And here was Joshua, one of the heroes, had made numerous times the application of doctrine and really stood out. And here he blew it. And really, the point is, we have to be on guard every day. Every day. Because we let down our guard and we in one area, whatever, and the next thing you know, the human viewpoint of the world will just come sucking right into that vacuum and filling our mind with the wrong thinking, the wrong viewpoint, and the next thing you know, we're going in the wrong direction. So with this concentration aspect on the upward focus to our really the being occupied with Christ on a daily basis and a moment by moment basis, we're talking about that ongoing process of really focusing on Him, being occupied with Him. And to be able to do that, it involves our thinking, our viewpoint. And it involves thinking correctly about who God is, His person, His plan, His principles, purposes, and promises, and are all found in His Word. And putting this all together in the flow of the study, we saw an increment, we went through an increment that's counted all joy, no matter what the suffering, the pressures, the tests are. Now, how can we stay focused and occupied with Christ, count it all joy, cast our cares on Him when we're under such great pressures, and experience in the midst of that testing the promised peace, courage, the strength, and the purpose in life that He desires us to have, and we see clearly from Scripture, where we'll see some more passages tonight that emphasize these things, all in the midst of suffering, tests, the pressures of life. But this fourth step, if you will, in the concentration, your fourth step up in the focus on Christ, which is the concentration on the Word, provides us with some insights, I believe, on how we are able to continue to rest whatever problem is, whatever the test is, in the Lord's hands, and keep our hearts and minds focused on the right biblical goals, as did Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our walk by faith. Not only do we face the problem of maintaining our focus on the Lord, but we face the problem of thinking properly and biblically. I mean, it all has to come together. Because we're going to see it Sunday in James. We can cry out to the Lord for help, but if we cry out in unbelief from a failure to think in terms of the principles and promises of Scripture that we should have been thinking through, we should have known, because, you know, through our studies, but we didn't care enough to assemble on a regular basis or whatever, for whatever reason, that we're behind the eight ball when it comes to facing and dealing with those tests. And the issues Sunday and the doubting and this kind of thing that we're going to see is kind of some tough issues. The issue for the believer is that we need to think divine viewpoint at all times. It's crucial. We don't see that often in this country, even coming out of most churches. Some of the newsletters I get from different organizations, the stuff, different so-called church organizations, you would not believe some of the garbage that's being peddled. And how many of them actually think that what Massachusetts is doing is a good thing. Well, it's downright garbage. We spent 15 years up there, but then again, you know, you look at the state, you look at who's been the senators up there for the last whatever. Guy that ought to have been in jail for killing a gal. He's been the senator since Hector was a pup. And he'd get reelected every time he runs. But anyway. And the other guy is just as bad. Actually, he's more liberal. K. Kerry is more liberal than Kennedy, if you can believe that. But anyway. But it says a lot about the state of Massachusetts these days. And yet, my son was telling me the other day that I don't put much stock in polls, but he said they had done a poll and about this issue in the state, and it was overwhelmingly against it. But what did you have? You had four judges sitting on the state Supreme Court that said, no, we're going to be PC here. We're going to do it this way. And it takes 2 years to get this thing on a state ballot to be able to vote for the people to vote, which is the way it should have been left. That had to be done first. But anyway, interesting. They were lined up at midnight. The decadence is unreal. We're headed down the pike. You walk away from the principles of the Word of God, and there are consequences. And we see it in this nation in the last 30 years, 40 years. Actually, it started after the Second World War. It's been going down ever since. But anyway, get off my soapbox here, but sometimes you wonder. Okay, let's look at the 2 Corinthians 10 context here. Because we see here the emphasis again on the importance of thinking and why. Why is it important? Why is it important? In this context, in 2 Corinthians 2, or 10, 2 through 5, the apostle is writing here. Paul's writing really at the beginning here, well, actually, in verse 2 and 10. To answer some accusations of some opponents that have come into the church at Corinth and have been running down his ministry, his motives, and his answers here reflect some very important principles that are applicable to all aspects of the Christian's life as an active soldier of Jesus Christ. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. He uses a lot of military terms here. And we should have picked up on that in Ephesians chapter 6 and also in our study of the angelic conflict. And we have talked about this context some before, but it's pertinent here, and we're going to look at it again, a little differently maybe. But Paul and his partners in the ministry, the work of Christ, had been accused of walking according to the flesh, ministering according to the flesh, that the standard for their conduct was the flesh, the sinful nature, including not only its desires and lust patterns, but also its speculations and solutions to life. Well, and if you look at verse 2, it says, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. And then down in verse 10, he says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong. When he writes, he's just, whoa, he's right on and giving us the hard time. But his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. He's not a very good communicator. He's unimpressive. Okay? Well, this last phrase in verse 2, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, that's the New American Standard Translation. The NAT says, some who consider us to be behaving according to human standards, and the NIV says, we think that we live by the standards of this world. And both of them have good points related to what their thinking was, and it all flows from the sin nature ruling type of thing. But the human standards, the things that motivate, control, and direct the world, its aspirations and reasoning is what's really in view here. And that's the case when that sin nature rules. Know that it's the standards, the viewpoint of the world, the cosmos out there, that you're operating on when it rules. Ironically, it was the Corinthians and the false teachers who were operating from the fleshly viewpoint. But anyway, they were impressed, the Greeks at the time, with authoritarianism, with showy and miraculous activities, as today in the church out there and all the various books that are being written about church growth and all this stuff, they measure everything, success and godliness, all by the wrong standards. It's all human viewpoint. In verses 3 through 5, we see Paul's answer or his defense. Paul categorically denies the accusations in verse 3 and quickly rejects their thinking altogether. For though we walk in the flesh, and here he uses this, for we walk in the flesh, we're in this frail human body, because he's using that in the generic sense there, with all the limitations of living in this body, or as he used the term earlier in the book, this clay pot. But anyway, we do not war. We don't battle according to the flesh. And when he uses that according, that's a crucial little preposition there, which emphasizes we're not operating according to the standard of the flesh, the sin nature. See, we live in this body, but what did we find out in Romans 6? Verse 2, starting with, we've been separated from the power of that sin nature with our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't have to rule. He recognizes that. See, these guys, they don't recognize that at all. Now, so even though they're human with all the physical limitations, Paul and his associates refuse to carry out their ministry, their life as Christians, as soldiers of the cross, if you will, by using the weapons, the strategies, the methods, and the ideas of the cosmos. That is, they were not living and functioning under the influence and rule of the sin nature. Need to note that the piling up of the military terms in verses 4 and 5, which strongly emphasizes that aspect of believers being soldiers of Christ in a life and death struggle, in a spiritual battle, spiritual combat, in a spiritual war, as we saw clearly in our studies there in Ephesians chapter 6 and also in the angelic conflict. This is very evident by the words used. I mean, war, weapons of our warfare, destruction of fortresses, destroying, raised up, which is used of raising siege equipment against taking a city, taking captive, punishing all disobedience, as in a court-martial. And, as I say, we noted the same pattern in Ephesians 6, 10 through and following. As soldiers, if we are to fight, if we're going to be able to fight, we have to have the right weapons. And that's a reference to the things that we as believers are to use in carrying out our ministry in our daily lives. We are in a battle, spiritual battle, every day. Now, in verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." This indicates and means that what Paul and his associates used, those who were ministering with him as he was establishing these churches and going around and teaching the word, and giving them a foundation of truth, used and trusted in for their strength, their progress against the enemy, were not the methods, the means, the strategies that men naturally lean on according to the dictates of the old nature and the ideas of the world. But they're divinely powerful. Is that what he says here? But divinely powerful. Mighty through God, literally. And this points to that which ought to characterize the life of the believer. Because of the nature of the battle against Satan and our own inherent weaknesses, you know, they're there. That sin nature all has the lust patterns, all has the different, you know, strengths and weaknesses. We don't have to be dominated by them. If we've got the Word, we understand the truth and are willing to utilize it, we can handle that, the pressures and from that side of things. But that warfare that we're in every day must be carried on by faith. Faith in the Word, faith in the Lord, and in the powerful weapons given to us in and through our relationship with Christ. Then he says, for the destruction of fortresses, or literally to demolish strongholds. This stresses purpose. Begins a little preposition pros, and it emphasizes purpose. The destruction here is literally tearing down or pulling down. The word here that's used means to pull down, tear down, destroy, demolish. Demolish what? Fortresses. Fortresses. Now this word here is interesting. It means to fortify, to make firm or strong. When used literally, it often was a military, or a technical military term, of a fortified place, a stronghold, a bastion, if you will, a place of protection. When it's used figuratively or metaphorically, whichever term you like, but they both apply, mean basically the same thing. In the New Testament, as it is here, it refers to a strong system of philosophy and reasoned arguments that are opposed to the true knowledge of God. Therefore, what would that be? That'd be a false argument. We see it used metaphorically of that in which one's confidence is placed. And if you look back at Proverbs chapter 21, let me see. Proverbs 21:22. You say, well, gee, the Old Testament, that was written in Hebrew. Yeah. But you know, the Bible that most of them used in the first century, and about half of the quotes come from, is the Septuagint, the Greek version. Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was done about 180-200 B.C. And it was more readily available than the Hebrew text was. That's why we get so many quotes out of it. In the New Testament than we do out of the Hebrew text. And here, that Greek translation here, Proverbs 21:22, we have the same word. It says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty. A wise man. And a wise man, all through Proverbs, is one who is plus doctrine, has a foundation of truth, and is using it. And brings down the, here's our word, stronghold in which they trust. Whatever the philosophies, whatever the viewpoint that they're trusting in, he knocks it down. He knocks it down. In fact, if you stay there and go back to chapter 10, got one coming up there before you go back, so. The word here in our context, though, is plural. And it refers to the many human viewpoint solutions and strategies in which, you know, mankind places its confidence. And it used as a substitute in place of divine viewpoint, truth, from the Word of God. Now, Proverbs 10:29. Notice what he says here. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Those who reject it, those who rebel against the truth, the way of the Lord, they've got some problems. But the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. The upright, the one who is walking by truth. The Lord becomes a place of protection. Now, back to our context. In verse 5, he says, we are destroying, he continues here by saying, we are destroying speculations. He's continuing his explanations here by further defining what he means by the destruction of fortresses. There are two things to be done. First is the destroying the speculations. Now, the second one we'll see down there is every lofty thing raised up. But the destroying the speculations. This clause defines for us the primary nature are the fortresses that need destroying. The human viewpoint speculations, they're not consistent with truth. They become fortresses that need destroying by the divinely powerful weapons available to us in Christ. The thing we've been seeing with James, the testing of your faith. What is going on with the testing of your faith? As you, the challenge to you to think truth, to think through, and he's going to hit that several times in that first chapter. Actually, he'll do it more often than that throughout the book. But the thing is, as you're challenged by situations and circumstances, to evaluate those things by the Word of God, by the principles that you know of the Word of God, that's testing of your faith. Are you going to believe what God has said? Are you going to apply that? Those things are designed to do what? To force you to think truth and to reject, skim off the dross of the human viewpoint stuff. Get rid of it. Flush it, is one of my seminary buddies would say. He had two phrases he liked to use as he was teaching. One was hockey puck, and the other was, that's a hockey puck, you know, but anyway. And flush it. Get rid of it. Flush it. Anyway. Now he's enjoying things face to face, but speculations. I said human viewpoint type of thinking. Well, where do we get that? Well, the word is logismos. Logismos comes from logos, words. Logizomai, thinking, calculating, reasoning, arguments, reflection, bottom line, thought process. It really comes to be used and referred to anything that comes from the mind, that is, the faulty human and speculative reasoning of man under the domination of that sin nature, by which we seek to live life apart from the Word of God. In other words, without the absolutes of God, And therefore, apart from his thinking, his viewpoint, apart from his revelation that he has given us in his word. Now, we go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Beginning in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he goes on and makes some interesting observation in the next couple of verses. He says, gonna forsake your ways. Why? For my thoughts, my thinking, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Interesting promise there. And I've seen that. In fact, in Philippians, the first chapter, there's a section there that Paul talks about the motivation of a lot of the pastors that he knew that were teaching truth, teaching the gospel from the wrong motivation. Doing it from the wrong motivation. But because they were teaching, giving out the gospel, whatever, they were still having an impact. And I've seen that happen a number of times over the years, where guys that were clearly out of fellowship, one of them was in the midst of a series of young ladies around New England that, as he was an evangelist going from different places to places, he had a port in every storm, or a gal in every port, whatever. I don't know if he was a sailor, but anyway. But I have you know, not all sailors did that. So anyway, he had a tremendous ministry. A lot of people responded to the gospel, and for that principle that's right there in Isaiah, it finally caught up with him. In fact, she caught up with him and took care of him more ways than one. So the first thing at this, at verse 5, he talks about the destroying the speculations, the human viewpoint, thinking the viewpoint. And really, the process, as we're seeing in James, is that testing of the faith that takes care of that by getting us to think, or challenging us to think truth, and that removes the dross of the human viewpoint as we see the benefits of the truth being applied. And works. It's interesting that God's word works every time it's used. The problem is, we don't use it, and we're going to see the implications of wrongly trying to use it, you know, with the wrong viewpoint. Sunday. And the second thing here is, and every lofty thing raised up. Now, this is a further description of the real nature of the speculation. The reasoning of man by which he seeks to live apart from faith in the Lord. What are they, these lofty things? They are the reasoning of arrogance, the lofty ideas of man, like the battlements of an army raised up to defeat an enemy. Or as Paul expressed it back, I can go back to 1 Corinthians 3:19, he uses a more general term here, for the same thing, in 3:19, he says, for the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is foolishness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now, these things are raised up against the knowledge of God. Isn't that what he says here? Oops, that's wrong. You're destroying speculation to every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge, the understanding of God. Which means both opposed and contradictory to the truth, not only about God, as he is revealed both in externally, in creation, but also in his revelation in Scripture. Man's ideas, strategies, and we can look out there and see this stuff really snowballing in so many areas, are not only contradictory to the Word and divine viewpoint, but they are enemies and hindrances to the knowledge of God and what knowing God and developing a relationship with Christ is all about. The big question is, can we tear down these fortresses of human reasoning, that human viewpoint, which includes our own rationalizations, that we at times are so quick to raise up against the knowledge of God and all that He is to us? Can we tear those things down? Well, he gives, and how? Well, he gives us the answer, I think, in the next phrase. Taking every thought captive. This shows us how Paul tore down such exalted human reasoning that opposes the truth about God. Through the mighty weapons we have in Christ, the Word, prayer, the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, understanding some basic truths like the identification truths. You know, I'm not sure I'd like to see the results of a survey being done, but in churches around the country, how many people understand what's involved with those identification truths? Just what's involved? What does it mean? What's the impact for you as a believer? So important, and yet so few pastors themselves know what's going on. And we're getting into a generation. Well, it's been getting there for some time, but where we don't have the systematic teaching. It's all sermonettes for Christianette stuff, you know. Even some of those that think that they're going verse by verse, it's still sermonettes for Christianettes because it's a devotional level. Doesn't get there. Doesn't cut it. But anyway, we are constantly to bring every thought, every speculation, whatever, into obedience to Christ. He puts this in the present tense, which is kind of interesting because it points to the continual struggle that we face. We're always going to be challenged every day to think truth. But that present tense also points out the continual responsibility we have to make those choices, to think truth, to respond correctly in whatever situation we're in. This phrase, or the term taking captive, is kind of interesting because it's a compound word. And the word is made up, was two words put together. The first one is, it goes back to spear, and then to be taken by a spear. So originally it was used outside of Scripture, the time frame, to take someone captive, to bring them into subjection by using a spear as your weapon. So that was your instrument of your warfare, was a spear, and you took someone captive. Surely there is an application here. we are to use the spiritual weapons at our disposal, which are what? What was the offensive weapon we saw in Ephesians chapter 6? The Word of God. But the Word of God, without the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, is anemic. Nothing wrong with the Word, but you have to have the empowering of the Holy Spirit too. And together, we have the ability then to bring every thought into subjection to Him. The word thought here, noema, interesting, it means the idea, the purpose, the design. It looks at anything that is the product of our thinking process, noema. So as he uses it here, I think he's using it of every kind of thought. And all of our thoughts are to be made subservient to divine viewpoint, to the Lord. With the result, what? If we're going to live out those things and apply those thoughts, the divine viewpoint, in obedience, it's an obedience factor comes in here. It's an obedience factor. And that's what he says, to the obedience of Christ. Points us to the goal, the aim that's in view. Now, this word obedience is interesting. Because hupakoe. Now, well, let's stop hupakoe. Transliterate it. Akoe comes from to hear. Akuo, to hear. Hoop is the hupo. Under. To hear under authority. Hupo is kind of a word for authority. And indicating authority. To hear under authority. And it was used and often is translated to listen, to hear. But for the Greeks, just as the companion word in the Hebrew, Shema, the idea for them, if you heard, if you really heard, you did it. You were obedient to it. If you weren't obedient to it, you didn't hear. So they were linked those two concepts together. Nowadays, you know, we talk about it, it's not linked together in English in a way it's used today, but it is in Scripture. We need to understand that it means to, there's obedience is part of the factor here with hupokue, and that's why it's translated obedience. That's the word for obedience here. To listen, to hear, and understand. And here in the context, it would be what? Obedience that stems or flows from living in the Word. Listening to the Word. Listening to the Lord speak through us through the Word. And people run around and say, the Lord spoke to me today. Well, the only way He speaks to you is through the Word. And we got a lot of charismaniacs out there that they want to add a lot of extra stuff. They don't like what's here. That's not good enough. We've got a word of knowledge. We've got new stuff. Lord spoke to me last night, gave me a whole new arrangement of stuff. Those you want to run from in a hurry. Don't walk, run. And there are more out there than you would believe in that category. Because they're all operating on emotion to start with, but anyway. So what's the picture here that he's drawing? He's drawing a picture, or painting a picture, of a military operation out there in enemy territory that seeks to thwart every single hostile plan of battle so that there will be universal allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's where we're headed, in that upper circle there, in our upward focus, being occupied with Christ. The foundation for obedient living, and godly change in our thought life and our beliefs upon which we base our thinking and by which we derive our attitudes and plans of action or strategies. The foundation for all this, it's right back to the Word, living in the Word. When we do not bring our thought life into subjection to the true knowledge of God and what He is to us in and through Christ, we come up with our own ideas that neutralize or replace the truth of God as it is found for us in His inspired and authoritative Word. See, if you don't develop your thinking, your viewpoint here by the Word, the culture out there is going to develop it for you. You're going to have so much mixture of human viewpoint with what's here, any relationship to what's really here, when you go to try to apply it, it's going to be a mess. And then you wonder, how come it doesn't work? No, because you got so much garbage mixed up with it, see? We need that pure milk of the Word feeding us, and we need to learn to believe and apply those things in our life. Now, the other passage we want to look at, if we got time here, is Philippians chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. Again, dealing with, he's characterizing here our thinking, our viewpoint. I mean, we have to understand that our thoughts are real. They're very powerful, even though they can't be seen, weighed, or measured. But as we've just noted, and that's in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This clearly points out that we're responsible for our thoughts, and the provision is there made for us to impact, provide us the basis of our thinking, the whole bit, through the Word and the Spirit in our life. Now, Paul spells out here in this context. Well, let's read through here. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. There's the loaded statement there. Let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Another loaded word there, the practice. And the God of peace shall be with you. The basis for a holy set-apart walk or life, because the walk is synonymous with the lifestyle, is the content of one's thinking. Remember, your actions in life flow from what's going on in your mind, in your thinking. And if you've forgotten that, I won't take time to go back there and look at it. But in Matthew 15, 10 through 20, and Mark 7, 14 through 23, Jesus makes that point very strongly. It flows out of our thinking, our viewpoint, all actions. Remember also, Proverbs 23, 7 says, "For as a man thinks, so is he." He thinks within himself, so is he. Now, this verses 8 and 9 actually are the final exhortations of Philippians, of the epistle. All the further exhortation flows out of the example of Paul's life and his orientation to circumstances, to people, dealing with people and things, and really is an example of Christian behavior. In fact, he starts hitting on that a little bit in verse 9, the things you have learned and received, heard and seen from him as he was there teaching them. Although he really didn't have a long period of time teaching them before he got run out of town, if you remember. But these verses here, verses 8 especially, These verses summarize what our minds should dwell upon. And all of these things actually are foreign to us by nature. Man with a sin nature would never come up with this list at all. I think what Paul is saying here is to us, and trying to get across to us, is that the thinking of the believer is to be disciplined and directed. The key to the whole list is the first item, I think. Whatever is true, halitheis, true, and it's placed right up front, because truth is the foundation upon which all the rest are based. Each one of these in the Greek text, each one of these, there's a little bit of a relative pronoun stuck with each one of them. And the whatevers, I guess, is their attempt to translate that. And this little pronoun says, in effect, that this is not a complete list, but a representative list. So it's saying, look, this will give you an idea for your frame of reference, but this is not a complete list. This is some things that you need to know and understand, but it's not complete. Now, so it goes from truth, what is true, then what is honorable. Honorable refers to people. The word here is honorable people. People, for the most part, sometimes it is used for things, but people or things that are worthy of respect, honor, and the implication is that which is majestic, awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. The next one is whatever is right. Right in the sense of consistent with a revealed standard. Dikaios comes from the same root as dikaiosune, righteousness. What's the revealed standard? The Word of God, His revelation. Whatever's pure emphasizes moral purity, undefiled. The word lovely refers to everything that endures one to others. There is this lovely prosphiles, goes back to loving in a relationship type of thing, but things that endures one to another. The expression of good repute refers to anything that is worth complimenting or praising. Good repute. Then we get to a couple of if clauses here. If there's anything excellence, if anything worthy of praise. What these conditional statements do is to force us to exercise some discernment, some discrimination in our lives. It forces us to get actively involved in a process of identifying worthwhile things, thinking and actions that ultimately glorify God. In other words, His objective for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son, but in that process, what we, as we're responding to truth, applying it, we are glorifying Him in all things. The bottom line here is the command in the last phrase, actually. Let your mind dwell, focus. Literally it says, these things keep on thinking. Present tense describes habitual action on our part. These things that he just listed should be the types of things or forms, or these are the kind of things that should form the basis of our thinking. And the verb here is one that we've seen a number of times, logizomai. It's a word that actually we get the English word logic from. It means to reckon, to calculate, to consider, take into account. I mean, it was used as an accounting term. See that in Romans chapter 4 that way. But we saw it in Romans 6. It's count these things as true. When it's used with the thinking, the viewpoint type of thing, it really has to think about these things. Think these things through. Think about these things. Don't just blow them off. Say, oh, you know, I know this. Yeah. These are the kind of things that are to be the content of our thinking, our minds. As to those who know the Lord, experience the peace that is to be ours in Him. Instead of bitterness, revenge, frustration, fear, and all that accompanies such a downward focus, a focus away from Him, we are to have our minds filled with all that should flow from an outgoing focus on the Lord and the truth of His Word. That is, if we desire to think divine viewpoint and to exhibit the character traits that Paul details in these verses. Since Paul himself, early in the church at Philippi's Christian life, had been their teacher, had been their example, what they had learned from him, he's challenging them here to keep on practicing. He was their role model. And the four verbs that he has here in verse 9, learned, received, heard, and seen, describe, the first, learned and received, describes Paul's instruction. He taught them the basic doctrines, the basic Christian doctrine when he first founded the church. The next pair, heard and seen, takes us to the example, the personal observation of Paul and his partners in ministry, both in his speech and his conduct, and actually reflects back to what he said in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, and others who are walking in the same way, walking worthy of their calling in Christ. But with this, the challenge there, the learned and received, reminds us that these things are not innate. Then we need to be taught. You can sit there and contemplate infinity in your navel for whatever, and you won't come up with these things. They need to be taught. Now, the next thing he says, practice these things. Doesn't say do them. He says practice them. It's a different emphasis. Keep on, present tense, keep on habitually practicing these things. See, the word proso, a little different than poieo, the word for doing. And proso indicates a preoccupation with something, you busy yourself with it, you're occupied with it, you continually practice whatever it is. See, it moves us proso moves us from the thinking, which he's just been emphasizing, to the actual application of it. To practice what we have been taught, to follow the example of Paul and other mature believers, as we read back there in verse 17 of chapter 3. That is, if we are to realize the peace, the stability of heart and mind promised in the context. Now, we didn't read it, but if you note earlier in the context, he's emphasized rejoicing in the Lord, counting on God's nearness to us, putting a stop to worrying and anxiety by taking things to God in prayer. We're going to see that emphasized also in James, and learning to live contentedly through drawing on the strength which the Lord gives. And if you go back to verses 6 and 7, you see that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Demonstrate that you're a believer in your life. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses the human viewpoint, they can't understand where you're coming from. Haven't got a clue. Shall guard your hearts and your minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. In that relationship with Him. Okay. Well, next time we got some other Ecclesiastes. Solomon's got something to say to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He said, what in the world? Yep, back there. We'll see that next week. I actually got where I wanted to go. So, okay. Two very important passages give us a lot of illustrations related to the importance of thinking doctrine, truth, and its positive impact on our life as believers. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunities that you give us each day to respond to your truth, to live these things out. We just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, for the provision that you've given us for this church, for being able to come here and to study your word, and all the positive impact that your word has as we take it and apply it in our life, as we've seen tonight, breaking down that human viewpoint, destroying those things that are our thinking, as we look to you for the viewpoint that we ought to have through your word. We just thank you for that. We just thank you for the opportunities that you give us to reflect these things before others, the viewpoint, the thinking, as we communicate the truth, not only through our own actions, but as we have opportunities to communicate the gospel or to challenge other believers. We just thank you for those opportunities and pray that we would do so in a very positive manner, in the sense that we challenge them to think divine viewpoint, and not in a derogatory way or anything like that, but to get them to think just where they're headed in their own lives. And we just thank you for those opportunities, and we just would remember those of our friends and family members who may be unbelievers, that we would have those opportunities to communicate the truth, but of the gospel, but also to, as we live out these things, that will have an impact, that they'll see that there's something different in us, and would desire to know just why we're different, what's going on here. And we just thank you for the opportunities each day that are given in that direction. We'd also remember before you the lift up those of our family here who have special needs and prayer requests. We thank you for the awesome provision for John as he had his heart attack last week, and the angioplasty and all the rest of that. And we just thank you for that, and we just pray that you continue the healing process. And as he and Mabel travel down to Arkansas this weekend, I just pray that you provide them the safe travel. And we just also would remember Caleb and his special needs, and just pray that you'll provide in a very special way for him, and that he'll look to you for the strength that he needs each day. We'd also remember Charlotte and Mary Bowers and Mrs. Erb and others that of our congregation that may have some needs that we don't know about, but we just thank you for these people, and we just pray that you'll provide for them what they need. Also for John and Lynn White and their ministry over there in Papua New Guinea. We'd be remiss, Father, if we fail to remember our president and the leadership of the nation, for our military, for the rest that are providing us the freedom, the liberty that we need. And we thank you for their faithful service, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide the discernment that they need to make the right decisions from the top on down. This is a trying time. We're in the midst of a cultural battle here, and we need to recognize that. It's a battle for the very soul of this nation. And we just pray that they'll have the right insight to make the right judgments. We thank you for everything you're doing here with this group, Father, and those that faithfully assemble. And we just give you all the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.